Over the last several Lord's days, we have been looking at what took place with our Lord Jesus in what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. It is one of the most heart-wrenching, emotional, and revealing events in all Scripture, as it is a look at God Jesus, the man among men. And it marked a turning point in his ministry, as it marked the beginning of his actual accomplishment of redemption for his people. Now, we have been focusing primarily in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, and I ask you to again turn with me there this morning to Matthew chapter 26. But we have been turning to parallel passages, and we will do that this morning as well. As we have already seen the occasion being our Lord entering that place, Gethsemane, which translated means olive press, that place where he went often, the Scriptures tell us, or on many occasions, for solitude, for communion with the Father. We have seen that he brought with him the 11 remaining disciples, knowing even as he went that they would all desert him shortly. But he brought with him the 11, left the 8 by the gate, and went a little further with Peter, James, and John, and went on even further and became, as it were, alone with the Father in prayer. And we see then, beyond the occasion, then the ordeal. And we saw several points here. And the first one was that the intimate communion with his Father turned to agony, as we see in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 26, as we read, "And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And so something then changed. Something happened to our Lord, as it says at the end of verse 37, that he began to be grieved and distressed. The intimate communion with the Father turned to agony. And then in verse 38 and following, we find the reality of the cup placed before him. That Jesus says in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And we looked briefly at the meaning of the cup, and we saw that its roots are in the Old Testament, but that it means that it is the cup of the wrath of God placed before our Lord. It is the judgment of God upon the sins of men. And we made the point that the cup is real because the sins of men are real. And the cup had to be drank by our Lord because the sins of men have to be atoned for. And Jesus did not just make atonement or salvation possible, but he genuinely accomplished atonement by drinking the cup. And we looked at the physical reaction. Here in Matthew, it says he came to the point of death. It speaks of him falling on his face, but we saw further in Mark that it was almost as though his face were literally pushed down by the weight of the sin from the cup. And then we saw also in the Gospel of Luke that he sweat drops of blood, all of those physical reactions. But then we see the emotional response here in verse 39, as I have already read. And in the other three parallel Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt." We made the point then that this is Jesus, the Son of God, in His humanity, as he was true God and true man. Any man would naturally shrink back and have an aversion to death And Jesus knew that he was merely moments away from mock trials and beating and humiliation and death on the cross. And for him to do any less than have a natural aversion to that would make him less than a normal man. And so we have this insight into his humanity as the true God-man here, asking the one who placed the cup before him, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But we closed last Lord's Day making the point that the real matter before our Lord here was not the physical reaction or the emotional response, but it was the spiritual reason that lay behind them. Our Lord was not so much shrinking back from going through physical pain. Many men had suffered the physical torment that Jesus would undergo soon, but our Lord Jesus understood that he would be separated from the Father for the first time from all eternity, and that the Father would then make him sin. This one who knew no sin became sin for us. And then that the Father would pour out his wrath, that cup, upon the head of his own dear Son. Jesus understood what that meant. And that is what brought about this deep agony and the sweating of blood as our Savior began to be an atonement for our sins. And folks, you just don't get that from movies. You get that from an understanding of the Word of God and a knowledge of who this was as the very Son of God and what he was about to do. Take your sins and my sins and the sins of his people on himself as he hung on the cross. Again, more of that next Lord's Day. But today we move on with what will take us to that event more fully, take us right through next Sunday, which is Easter, going from the occasion and the ordeal to the outcome. What happens now? What happens right here in Gethsemane after our Lord finishes praying? What happens that enables him to go on from that prayer and what he was doing? That's what we will begin to see this morning. And because there are several areas to deal with, I'm only going to be able to really touch on them and not give them enough time or the time that I would like to give them, but we can only touch on these various things that take place here as we see in the first one, that from Gethsemane, in the midst of Gethsemane, he was strengthened. Our Lord was strengthened to do the task which followed. Now, this is shown to us in a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. And so I'm going to ask that you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. We understand that the Father has placed the cup before our Lord. The Father has placed this cup before Jesus that brought him to the point of death here. But now we see that the Father has not yet left him alone. Soon when he is on the cross, Jesus will cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But here yet, the Father has not forsaken the Son, for he sends him help. Look at verse 20, chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke in verse 43. As we read, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. An angel appeared, strengthening him. Now, let's just first of all see what the text says and see what took place. The text says that an angel. So how many would that be? One angel. An angel came. And this angel came to God, as the text tells us, from heaven. Is there anything that takes place from heaven outside of the purview or the sovereign decree or rule of God the Father. Absolutely not. This angel did not take it upon himself to come and to strengthen Jesus. He was sent by God the Father. This angel was not a demon from the kingdom of darkness. He would never go and strengthen Jesus. And he was not tempting Jesus. No, he was strengthening Jesus. This was an angel that was sent from the Father to strengthen the Son. Now, the angel is unnamed. We do have names of angels given to us in various portions of Scripture. We read, of course, about the great archangel Michael in the Scriptures, the greatest of all, no doubt. But we also read of the angel Gabriel, who came and appeared to Zacharias when he was in the temple and told him about the coming birth of his son John. And that same angel appeared to Mary, but we know his name, Gabriel. But here there is no name of an angel given. But I found it interesting, the comment made by one commenting on this text. And he said, "Can you imagine what it must have been like in the glorious throne room of God as the heavenly host stood before the Father and God was to send one to strengthen their prince? Oh, what angel would not have wanted to go forth and be the one to give strength and help to his prince, Jesus." I can just picture them together, each one ready to go to earth to serve this young Prince Jesus. They would all have wanted to go, but only one, the text tells us. But now further we also see what the angel did. The angel, it says in the text, strengthening him, comes from the word eneskuo, and it means to literally make strong. Now I want to stress here that I agree with the preponderance of men who exegete and deal with this text that the strengthening dealt with predominantly, if not exclusively, physical, his physical body. Because Jesus was not in any way doubting in his spirit. That would be sin. And so Jesus is not pictured here as, "Oh God, take this cup away because I can't do it as God." No. But yet think about what Jesus was on the threshold of going through. Jesus was about to be physically now beaten beyond recognition, the Scripture tells us. That he would be punched in the face time after time. That he would be scourged, and we have dealt with, and you know what that means. No, there's this movie out today trying to depict how bloody that would have been. The Scripture doesn't deal with that, so we don't deal with that to great length. But it is true. His body would have been torn apart by the scourging that was done to him. And then the crown of thorns and the loss of blood that would have occurred from the scourging, from the thorns. And you know when you poke yourself in the head or get a head cut, that it bleeds a lot. He would have lost a great deal of blood. Then having to carry the weight, at least to some degree, of his cross. And then the ordeal of crucifixion itself, with the nails piercing what we would call his wrists, and then his feet. All of these things were extreme physical ordeals that our Lord was about to go through. And so here we have an angel who came and strengthened Jesus. Now, it doesn't say exactly how he strengthened Jesus, but I want to remind you of another instance where something similar took place. It was at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Remember, he was out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink, and he was being tempted by the devil. And what happened? Angels came and ministered to him. I have to believe that they brought him something to eat and something to drink. Now, although the text does not do that, and I do not wish to speculate, it is certainly possible that something of that element was involved. There was some kind of physical strengthening that was done by the angel to our Lord. And as he was strengthened in the desert to begin his ministry by angels, he was strengthened here in the garden to begin that redemptive act of giving his life at the end of his ministry by one angel. And that, then, is what took place at his strengthening. That's what took place. But now, what did it mean? What did it mean? I suggest to you that once again, it depicts and shows the depth of the agony to which our Lord was going through. The depth of the agony. Because here was the very Son of God. The very Son of the living God. Who had to be strengthened by a being that he created. And it just shows the depth of the ordeal and the agony that faced our Lord. We must move on quickly. I ask you to turn back again to chapter 26, but leave a marker in Luke, but Matthew chapter 26, back in your Bibles, and we move on to see beyond him being strengthened, I want us to see next, he became resolved. That's the best way that I can put it. And I can't even put my finger on necessarily a text or a verse that says it, but you hear it. You get the sense of what's going on as you read in Matthew chapter 26, now down to verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And it's that phrase right there, "Arise, let us be going." And you see the same sense in all three of the synoptic gospels where Jesus seems to go, "All right, disciples, they're here, let's get to it." And you see this resolve that comes over our Lord. Resolve to go on. Go on from Gethsemane to Golgotha. To go on from the agony in the garden to the crucifixion on the cross. And we see even from this point on that he barely even speaks. He hardly says much more. He does speak a little bit to Peter and to those, as we'll see in a few moments, in the garden. But once he is arrested, he hardly says a few words. But rather, his face is, as it were, set upon what is about to take place. And he is resolved to go forward to accomplish redemption for you and for me. Jesus, our Lord, is ready to go forth to give his life. He is on his way to drink the cup. And the Father has told him, "You must drink it." And the Son has said, "I will drink it. And I will drink it now." And so we move then from his being strengthened to his becoming resolved. But then further, I want for us to see that he is betrayed. He was betrayed. Look back to verse 47 again. in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Of what people? Just keep that in mind. The chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But folks, he was betrayed. You know the account of Judas? You know what we have read about him in the Scriptures, how he went to the chief priests and the elders of the nation of Israel and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then they told him, look for an opportune time to betray him. And this is what Judas did. Look over with me to John chapter 13. Here we have the account of our Lord Jesus talking about the fact that he was going to be betrayed in John's account of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 21, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" Now, I want you to keep these things in your mind because I'm going to bring something to your attention in a few moments. But listen to what Jesus says. "One of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. And so, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, here's what we're looking at. We're seeing that in the middle of this Passover supper, before at least the conclusion of this Passover supper, Judas left. Jesus said, "Go and do what you're going to do." And Judas left. Now, where did Judas go? That's the question. To whom did Judas go? He went to those with whom he had cut the deal. The chief priests and the elders of the nation of Israel. That's where he left the Passover supper to go to. What would they have been doing? I suggest to you that they would have been involved in the Passover themselves. And so their hatred was so great and so vile against Jesus that they violated their own principles and their own ways by then going to the Roman cohorts and letting them know, "Now's the time. Let's go get Jesus." And it's very likely that they would have wiped their hands of it and said, no, we can't go. We're holy men. But you take all these soldiers and this mob and you go get him. Do you see the hypocrisy? The wickedness. Judas went to the elders and the chief priests of the nation of Israel who hated with a great hatred our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I ask you this question. How did he get there so quickly? He's leading the mob. But there's a mob. There's Roman soldiers, legions of them. How did he get there so quickly? They were ready. They were waiting. They wanted it to happen. They orchestrated it. And that will come into play as we consider some of the other things that now take place. But I also want to say this. This is all fulfillment of Scripture. It's all fulfillment of Scripture. Look back with me to Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What an undeniable connection. I mean, he's the one who ate bread with me. The one who I give the morsel of bread. He's the one. This is all fulfillment. This is one who betrays him. This is one who gives Jesus over to the leaders in fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 41 and verse 9. The connection is undeniable. And I also want to point this out. There are some today who suggest that Judas was just sort of used or manipulated. And he wasn't really such a bad guy. And perhaps he wasn't really that much of or even a traitor. And I remind you of what Jesus himself said back in John chapter 13. He said, the one who betrays me. There's one who is about to betray me. Jesus called him a traitor. Dante, in his book, The Inferno, shows Judas at the very pit of the bottom of hell. In the very claw of Satan in the bottom of hell. Judas was a traitor. And don't think that it was a light thing or that he wasn't a wicked man. Do you remember the other passages of Scripture? And we could even look at one in John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12 for a moment, real quickly. Jesus, therefore, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, came into Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with them. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, and here John's giving you a little insight into Judas, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You know, John's the only gospel who names the guy who says this. This account is in all four gospels, but only John tells you it was Judas, the thief. The one who betrayed our Lord. And there are some who say, oh, well, you know, he had remorse and he went out and hanged himself. You know what? Suicide is never a good thing. Why do these people try to defend this man? He was a wicked, lost, traitor. He was tare among the wheat. He was the son of perdition, according to the Scriptures. He went out from us because he was never of us. And if you need any further proof, look at another text, please, back in Luke chapter 22. And hear also our Lord's words. Luke 22, verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In a parallel passage it says, it would be better for him if he had never been born. Woe to him! That's an indictment. That's a statement of judgment. And I wonder, you know, how do you get away from that? I also wonder this, and this is just kind of an aside. You know, there are people who do not believe in hell. There are people who say that when you die, that's it. Life ceases. And there are people who claim to be Christians who believe in what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism is this, that Christians die, they go to be with God the Father in glory, but lost people are annihilated. They cease to exist. They no longer exist. Let me ask you a question. What were you before you were born? Before you were conceived, even. You did not exist. You did not exist. How can Jesus say it would be better for that man if he had not been born, if following death he ceases to exist? Jesus would then have to say it would be the same for that man as if before he had been born. But that's not what Jesus said. He says it would be better for him if he had never been born. Why? Because he's going to hell for all eternity for his sin of betraying the very Son of the living God. And folks, that's not better. That's worse than ever being born. Just a little bit more about this traitor, Judas. And so, our Lord Jesus was strengthened, he became resolved, but he was betrayed, and then as we see in our text, he was arrested. Once again, back to Matthew chapter 26. And I want to point out three things here about this whole thing. And the first one was, regarding his arrest, that it was an abuse of power. He was abused. There was no legal grounds to arrest him at night. They did it because they wanted to avoid the scrutiny of the people and his followers. And it was not legal. Look at what our Lord says himself. Verse 55. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets be fulfilled. Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? Why didn't you come out during the day? That would have been legal if you had a charge. But they came out against him at night. And so it was an abuse of power. Next, I want for us to know for sure, though, that he was in authority. Verse 53, back up to that. Listen to what he says. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Remember, only one came to Gethsemane. But Jesus said, I could appeal to my Father, and he'd send 12 legions. That is approximately 72,000 angels. That's a lot of angels. And without a doubt, they could have defeated the entire Roman army with all its millions. But Jesus said, I could have had 12 legions of angels come down here. I'm in control. That's what he's telling them. Don't you think that if I wanted to stop this, I could? I'm God! He could have sent that many angels. Look over to Luke chapter 22 again. And now, follow what happens in a parallel account from verse 49. And when those who were around him saw that what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Two things happened there that show Jesus was in control. What are they? Number one, he says, stop, enough. And they do. He says, stop, and everything stops. He's God. And then, of course, he reaches and heals that servant's ear, showing again that he is all-powerful God. And the clincher to me is in John's Gospel, chapter 18, showing again that he is in authority. Although they abused authority, Jesus himself was in authority. John's Gospel, chapter 18, this is what we read a little earlier, beginning in, we'll just look at verse 4. Let's back up. Let's look at verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered and said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. Notice the he is in italics. I am, ego eimi. Who did God say that he was to Moses? I am who I am, Yahweh God. Why did the Jews get so upset with Jesus when in John chapter 8 he said, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am? Because he was making himself out to be Yahweh God. And what does he say right here? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And what do? The Roman army, the trained Roman army, falls to the ground. That's what we read as we go on. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They fell back to the ground because of the sovereign power of the Son of God standing before them in control. You can do nothing unless I allow it. You cannot arrest me unless I let you. If I want you to stay right there on the ground, that's where you'll stay. But the sovereign God allowed them to get up. And look how he goes on. And he says in verse 8, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those of whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Do you see? He was in complete control. If you want to get up off the ground, you let my disciples go. He was in sovereign control over the situation. And again, scripture after scripture after prophecy was being fulfilled. As Jesus, the sovereign God, controlled all things, that all of the disciples left and were not hindered. And do you realize that that is the last thing that happened here? He was abandoned. He was abandoned. Which also is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look back to Matthew chapter 26. Again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Fulfillment of the scriptures. Fulfillment of the prophecies given long before. Our Lord was in complete control even at his arrest. They abused the power but he had the authority. And then he was abandoned. But he knew that would happen. And so he let it occur. I have two more points that I want to make very quickly as we close this morning. The first one is, then he was tried. They led him off to several false trials. They conducted the trials contrary to their own laws. And they brought false accusations and produced false witnesses. If you're still in if you're still in Matthew chapter 26, look down to verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." You put a man to death for that? But here they are conducting this trial with false witnesses and false accusations and shallow indictments. But ultimately, it is our Lord's own testimony that again brings this trial to a fruition. For we read in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." You realize he was talking to the living God. He was talking to the living God. And he was trying to challenge Jesus in the name of God. What audacity. "I adjure you in the name of the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "I'm not going to let you know. Because someday down the road, there's going to be this group known as Russellites. And I don't want them to know for sure whether or not I'm God. And then there's going to be these Mormons, and they're going to come along, and they're going to say that I'm not really divine and I'm not really God. So, you know what? I'd rather not answer that question. Rather, let's read this text. You have said it yourself. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That was Jesus' testimony, and you can read it in the parallel text as well. "I am the Son of God." He tells Pilate, "I am a king. That's why I've come. That's why we go on to see." You think the chief priest knew what Jesus said? Well, look at verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, 'He has blasphemed.'" If Jesus didn't say that "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God," the high priest wouldn't have done that. It is a testimony of Jesus' testimony that he was the very Son of God. And he tore his robes. What need do we have of any further witnesses? Behold, you have heard it. You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And so we go from he was tried to he was convicted. Deserving of death. Because of the hardness of their hearts, no matter what they heard or what they saw, they would not believe. They dragged him in there at night, brought these false witnesses and these false accusations. They had nothing but hatred. They had no case, but they had hatred. And I have heard recently some of these people sitting around trying to analyze and understand what happened at the death of Christ because of this movie that's out there. And they're all sitting around on TV and they're saying, "This is ridiculous. These people would never have gathered like this in the middle of the night to conduct these trials. This is nothing but falsehood. That's what they say. They said that about these texts. They would never, I heard this one woman say, getting these men out in the middle of the night to have a trial like this would be like trying to get the Senate and Congress in the middle of the night out of bed and to conduct a hearing in the chambers of the Congress. That it would never happen. You want to know something? It would. It would. If all of a sudden, let's say the Democratic Party realized that they were going to fold as a party unless they got out of their beds and got down to the Congress chambers at midnight tonight, they'll be there. That's exactly what was happening here. Don't you remember in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead? They said, what are we doing? We're going to lose everything. Everybody's following this guy. They had to do this. They hated him. They had to put an end to it. So they had this false trial and they had this false condemnation because of the hardness of their hearts and the hatred of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, after being led away from this group, he was brought to Pontius Pilate. And I want for us to look at what happened on that account with Pontius Pilate in chapter 27, reading from verse 17. When, therefore, they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas! And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified! And he said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified! And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And so the debate goes on. Who killed Christ? Who killed Jesus? I take you back to Gethsemane. I take you back to our Lord being strengthened by the angel, knowing that he had to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. And they became resolved to go forward, to do what God had called him to do what he had come to do. He was betrayed by a traitor, but all in the purview of prophecy. He was arrested. Misuse of their authority, but he had complete authority. He was abandoned again, according to the Scripture. And then this trial and this condemnation were nothing worthy of anyone's death. And I close making this point to you. Who was guilty of his death? Pilate could have released him. I wash my hands of this man's blood. Nonsense! If you had any guts, any strength, you would have known that these were false charges. You said it yourself. You know that he delivered them to envy. You could have taken a stand and done the right thing, but he didn't. You take him and crucify him as if that gets him off the hook. Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? That's what the people ask. Let's read a verse that they were left out of that recent Mel Gibson movie. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Who did Judas go to? The chief elders, the priests of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate? The chief priests and the elders, the nation of Israel. Who incited the people to cry, "Crucify him"? The chief priests and the elders of Israel. And who said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children"? The people of Israel. Now, who actually physically took Jesus out and crucified him? The Romans. Who killed Jesus? Was it Pontius Pilate and the Romans? He could have let him go. They actually did the physical deed. Was it the Jews and the elders and the chief priests of Israel? They're the ones who brought him up. They're the ones who said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." You know who it was? It was God! Look at Acts chapter 4 as we close. This is so clear. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." There they are, all of them. All the ones I mentioned. But what did they do? "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." They only did what God had them do. Who is in control of the arrest? Who is in control of all these circumstances? Jesus, the very Son of God. And who killed Jesus? God killed His Son. The question that must be answered is why? And it all has to do with that cup that we talked about back in Gethsemane. It all has to do with that cup. And next week, that's where we'll go. As we will see Him executed and resurrected. But as I close today, I want you to see the close connection to what happened at Gethsemane and what followed in our Lord's Passion. And all that Jesus went through was far more spiritual in fulfillment of prophecy and far more spiritual in what He did than physical or physical events. It was a supernatural fulfillment of God's promise to mankind way back in another garden, the Garden of Eden. Because it was way back in the Garden of Eden that God said, "I will send one to redeem you. They will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush them on the head." And it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that God said, "Here's the cup." And Jesus said, "I will drink it." It is the supernatural fulfillment of God's promise to mankind for redemption. That's exciting. That's God's Word. That's His Son, our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank and praise You for Your Son, Jesus, for the work that He accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Oh, what glorious, glorious things await us because of what Jesus did here. Thank You, Father. Thank You. In Jesus' name.